You can go ahead and turn to Matthew 28 is where I want you to be in a moment. First, I want to reorient us visually, remind you of the calendar regarding the three visits of Jesus to the 12 apostles that we specifically know about. So we know that the crucifixion happened on the 14th day of the first Jewish month. That was a Friday. Then the resurrection happens on the 16th, which is Sunday for us. And the apostles, 10 of them, saw Jesus together for the first time in the apparent upper room right around the turn from the first to the second day of the week, right there in the late afternoon of the 16th. And then they should have taken off for Galilee at that point, but they didn't. Instead, we have to wait around for another week, 8 days later, which brings us to the 23rd, which is the, again, it's the first day of the week, it's a Sunday. That's when Thomas makes the declaration, "My Lord and my God." From there, we know they went to Galilee. And so they would have left the next morning, which would have been a Monday, would have taken them 3 days, 2 days plus a little extra on the third day to get there. So they would have arrived in Galilee, there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, sometime around Wednesday, which would have been the 26th of that first month. Probably not the next day, but the day after that is when the third visitation of Jesus to the apostles takes place, there at the Sea of Galilee on the north shore, which we talked about, somewhere between Bethsaida, Galilee, and Capernaum. Bethsaida is on the left and Capernaum is on the right. The long oblong circle, that's probably where the Sermon on the Mount happened. The smaller circle above it, that's the mountain on which Jesus prayed all night before he appointed the apostles as apostles. So it's my guess, and certainly the Roman Catholics believe this, somewhere along this length of beach between Bethsaida, Galilee, and then around that point where Capernaum is located, this is where Jesus walked on the beach with Peter and told him that he needed to take care of the sheep. And then we'll run this video that I showed you last week. You start looking toward Magdala on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and you end up looking over toward the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. But Jesus told his apostles to meet him up on this mountain, apparently. It doesn't specify that in the text, but that makes the best sense, is that he told them, go back to the hill where I told you, you are my apostles. That's where I want to meet you. And so they eventually get there, and that's where the Matthew account takes place. Matthew 28, verse 16, the 11 apostles proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So I want you to picture being up here on this hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, the place where Jesus did an awful lot of his ministry. And he meets with his apostles there almost, not quite, a full 2 weeks after his resurrection. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. It's not that they're doubting he's Jesus, but rather they're still kind of up in the air about, how is this even possible? How did this all take place? That here he is in his resurrected body. He looks different, but similar. It's not clicking with them just yet. And this is when he gives them the Great Commission, as we have come to call it. And it starts in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. And then I have translated it with a little bit more focus on the grammar, because I think the grammar is really important here. And we had just got started on this last week when we closed up shop. So hopefully you've had a chance to kind of chew on it, think about it. And we'll talk about the impact of how this is formulated. Now, this is my translation. It starts, first of all, with this declaration. All authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to me. Now, who gave him that authority? God the Father. Why was he given that authority? Because he's the one that laid down his life as the atoning sacrifice for sin. That is correct. And we see that in multiple places, that this is the reason that he becomes the one that is in charge of all humanity. Yes, he had the power to lay down his life. And in fact, that passage that I quote to you all the time, the word, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it back up again, it's the same word, authority. I have the authority to lay down my life as the atoning sacrifice for sin, obviously. And I have the authority to pick it back up again. So now all of that has been demonstrated by his death and his resurrection. And because he's in charge, he gets to set the orders. That's why we call this the commission. He is commissioning his apostles first, but all of us, by extension, to get a job done. Now, what is that job? Well, I want to read to you, first of all, from Luke's gospel before we go back to this. This is Luke 24, starting at verse number 45. And this is the passage I told you that it's a little hard to tell where the break is between the day of his resurrection, when he appeared to his apostles for the first time in the upper room, and the day of his ascension, which is definitely the way that the Gospel of Luke ends. And if you're just reading the Gospel of Luke by itself, you almost get the impression that he ascended on the same day he resurrected. And of course, we know that's not the case. And Luke makes that very plain in his follow-up, the book of Acts, that there were 40 days in between those two events. But he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, so Luke, who is writing this as a Gentile, you know, 30 years later, he wants everybody to understand that Jesus from the get-go said there was a mission involved, that the gospel should be preached to everybody, all ethnic groups that were out there, and that this gospel should include his death for sin, his bodily resurrection, showing his authority, his power, and that by putting your trust in his name, which, what does Jesus' name mean again? He who is salvation, right? That the people who repent, what's repentance mean? Change the way you think, which then does what? Changes the way you act, right? So that's all here in the Luke account of Jesus talking to his apostles about what this resurrection means. so that forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, starting at Jerusalem. So all those components are in Luke's gospel. Now, Luke has this tendency that he very often paraphrases things, rewords them so that Theophilus first, and then anybody else that reads it, would better understand the impact, the import of what Jesus said and did. And he even tells us that at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that that was his intention, that you would better understand everything that you've been hearing. All right, so that passage from Luke seems to be a reference to these words that Jesus gave to his apostles. So he says, therefore, as you are going, that's the first participle. This structure is a singular imperative command, which is supported by three subordinate participles. That's the grammatical structure. What does it mean? It means Jesus gives an order and he says, these are the three means by which you will carry out that order. So the order is, make disciples of all the ethnic groups. So what is a disciple, first of all? A follower. It literally means student. So what are we doing when we have students? What are we trying to accomplish there? Teach them? Or are you just giving them facts and information? Is that the purpose of... Broaden their understanding.
Showing them, also like giving them examples and showing them how it should be.
Okay, it's giving them information that they can then use, right? And make a difference with. So when we teach math, we're not just making them learn their times tables. We want them to be comfortable with that component of math because it's going to be useful to them, right? When we teach them English or we teach them a foreign language, we're doing the same thing. We're teaching them the facts and the procedures involved in grammatical structures, but our whole goal is you will then be able to use this everywhere you go and everything that you do. So the same thing applies when we talk about making disciples. We want to help people who currently don't know Jesus to get to know him from the story and to be able to make the decision to follow him the rest of their life and even reproduce themselves, because all of us should, as Christians, be able to reproduce ourselves into somebody else, at least assist in that. Everybody should be involved in that. So making disciples is all about passing the gospel along to other people so that they understand it. And that involves teaching. Teaching from where? Well, I was actually talking about the source material, the Bible. You know, so we're not just going, well, you know what? My vision of Jesus is this. I don't care about your vision of Jesus. What's the real story on Jesus? What's the authentic story? What is it that Jesus wants everybody to know? Well, there's only one source for that, and that is the inspired Word of God. The four Gospels in particular have the elements of the Gospel story, but all the New Testament letters and all the Old Testament writings support all of that with additional information. So when we make disciples, one of the imperatives of that is teaching the facts and figures and information. You can't be accomplishing this mission unless you're involved in that component of it, which is interesting because look at what third participle is. Teaching them to keep all of whatsoever I've commanded you. Right? So the apostles were taught by Jesus, correct? And so what were they supposed to do? Pass that information on. To who? The people that were being made into disciples. And so that's just an ongoing process. But let's go back to the main command again. Make disciples of just Jewish people. Is that what it says? Of ethnic Jews and any Gentiles that want to become Jews. Is that what it says? You remember that was part of the crisis in the early church, right? Where we had some of the Pharisees going around saying, if you want to have Jesus as your Savior, you have to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the kosher laws. You have to do all this, right? And Paul and the others were like, no. Book of Galatians is all about that. So what does it actually say authentically? Make disciples from what? All the nations, all the different ethnic groups that are out there. And I stress this every single time. In our English Bibles, it has the word nations there in pretty much all of the English texts. But we typically, when we hear the word nation, we think of an organized government. And that is not the way that the people thought of this word. They thought of different cultural ethnic groups that had a shared genetic history and a shared language group and shared customs. And so that's what we talk about today when we talk about ethnic groups. So this commission was always intended to be cross-cultural, always. It was never to be kept in one particular group. And the Jewish church had to be reminded of that a few years in, because that's the whole Cornelius story that's in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where Peter gets the vision, remember that, of the great big sheet coming out of the sky when he's hungry at lunchtime, and it's got all these non-kosher foods, or non-kosher animals in it that are alive. And Jesus' voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter goes, "I've never eaten anything unkosher, Lord." And Jesus' voice goes, "What I've called clean, don't you dare call unclean." And how many times did that happen? Three times, big number for Peter, right? And Peter's like, I wonder what that was all about. And then the Holy Spirit says, "Peter, there are three guys downstairs knocking at the front gate asking for you. They're Gentiles. Go with them without any qualms." And that's exactly what it was. It was three Gentiles asking for Peter to come and meet with a Gentile, 2 days walk away, and bring the gospel. And so Peter goes, he preaches. He's shocked because they start speaking in unlearned languages in front of him. And that was also a sign that this was God involved in it. And he's even surprised, and he says, "Is there anyone here that wants to object to us offering immersion to these folks that have had the Holy Spirit involved in their life, like happened to us?" And nobody wants to object. And so he immerses a whole bunch of these people into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he gets back to Jerusalem to the church, what happens? They give him some flack over it. "You went to a Gentile person's home and ate with them." And he's like, "Let me tell you the story." And he tells the whole story there in Acts chapter 11. And at the end, a whole bunch of the Jewish believers in Jesus go, "Huh, imagine that. God wants Gentiles saved." I mean, that's not the literal wording there, but that's the emotion that's coming out of the wording. They were shocked. Why were they shocked? This is what Jesus said. several years before that. Make disciples of all the ethnic groups. Yeah. No, the Samaritan woman was not Jewish. And Jesus stayed with the Samaritans for a couple of days after that episode, and a whole bunch of them believed in Jesus.
So he was beginning to make an example of this.
Yes, he was. But he did limit his apostles at the beginning, while he was still doing his ministry, take this message only to the house the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was before his death and resurrection.
So they kind of had to overcome that thought.
Yeah, that was a focus first on them. And it's something that I, you know, when I was teaching through the book of Acts repeatedly, I kept saying, when Paul goes into a community, who does he start with? The ethnic Israelis. Why? They've got the background material. They're the most prepared. So you start with the most prepared and work your way outward from there. And so Jesus knew that that was going to be the process, but here, giving these guys the commission, he tells them right off the bat, this is intended for everybody. You go out there and you make followers for me from all the different ethnic groups. And I think what I actually ended on last week was the reminder, there is no room for prejudice amongst Christians. Zip. Nada. Nothing. Zero. Okay? It is shameful, the prejudice that has been seen in the church through the centuries. And we here in the United States have a lot of shame to overcome within the American church for the stupidity that was taught from pulpits about how people that were not white and European were somehow not, they were not human enough to be given the gospel, and that they were barely animals. I mean, that's the garbage that was preached from certain churches. And it's one of the reasons why even to this day, there are still black churches and white churches in certain regions of the country. Because those poor black people were not welcome in the churches. And I am angry, righteously indignant, when I still run across a few stupid Christians, notice the air quotes, that somehow think that certain ethnic groups are not worthy of being equal in the church. And that needs to be quashed. It needs to be dealt with. We have got to put a stop to it. And that means we have to talk about it. That's another thing that irks me. For some reason, we've got idiots in the public realm that seems to think, no, we need to forget about the past. We need to forget about the mistakes that were made, because there's no help in taking in rehashing those things and picking the old scab off. Yes, there is. If there is infection underneath that scab, you have to debride the wound and get it healed properly, by telling people, this is the reality, not the garbage you've been talking about. Think I have some opinions and thoughts about this as a preacher? Yeah. Because I am seeing too much of that garbage. Exactly. The prejudice doesn't even make sense. Because who created humanity? The one God. And when he created him, male and female, he created them to be quite diverse. All of the ethnic diversity that we see comes from God's pre-programmed creative work in the DNA. Every last bit of it. God loves diversity. God loves variety. And we should too.
You can see that in flowers.
Oh, yeah. For some reason, we've got no problem seeing it in the animal world and the plant world and think, oh, isn't that just lovely that there's all this diversity, all this beautiful changes here and there and everything. But then we have goofballs that for some reason thought that that was not the case in humanity itself. Book of Acts talks about the fact that God made from one blood all the nations, all the ethnic groups. That's literally true. From Adam and Eve came everything. More specifically, focus it down. From Mr. and Mrs. Noah came all of the different ethnic groups that are out there. Okay? And all of them are the same in the sight of God. All of them. And so that's why Jesus says, you go out and you make disciples of all those different ethnic groups. Don't skip any of them. Don't treat any of them differently in the sense that one's better than the other. In the Bible, the idiom for prejudice is called taking face. And it says, God takes no face. So he doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the inside. Is this person wanting a relationship with me? And if the answer is yes, come on in. That's all we need to know. So when people interact with us and they look different than us, and it could be skin tone, but it could also be things like their cultural background. I mean, you know, they might be covered in tats, lots of piercings, all sorts of odd things from our perspective. We got to look past that. We need to be drilling down, trying to find their heart. Where are they at with relationship with God? That's what we want to know. And so that's the key thing. Make disciples of all the ethnic groups. The first participle is kind of a given, and that is hardly anybody is static. The ancient world was highly mobile. We don't really think about that, but it was. I mean, you see Paul's travels all over the place. That was not all that unusual. The Jewish people, for example, their country was almost 200 miles north to south, and, you know, 80 or so miles east and west. And every year, three times a year, most of them would travel to Jerusalem and spend, you know, a week or more. They'd walk. Some of them might ride, but they'd walk. Back and forth all the time. And they would go on trips all over the place. And so they were highly mobile. And so basically this first participle is, hey, while you're going from place to place, make some disciples. Now, is our society pretty mobile? Yeah. How many of you live in the exact same town that you were born in? One. Out of this group right here, one. And if we started asking, I'm guessing a lot of you have lived in many different places. And we're not just talking about the same, you know, same neighborhood, different houses. A lot of you have lived in completely different states. How many of you have lived in at least three different states? See? We are a highly mobile society. Yeah, we do sometimes tend to be a little closed off, which is why you've got to overcome that. As you're going, make disciples, which means we have to intentionally cross some lines. Look for the opportunities. What's that? That's right. And so we need to get back into that habit, which it has existed before. Strike up a conversation with somebody you don't know. Well, they don't. You should start with innocuous things. You can talk, almost anybody's open to talking about the weather, aren't they? Yeah. And so that's one of the things that we have to get over, is our discomfort level. Now, weirdly enough, part of our going today is going virtually. And sometimes the people that go virtually, they lose all inhibition. And they will say some of the nastiest, stupidest things to people that they don't know in social settings. And I'm like, what? What is... You wouldn't be that rude in person, I don't think, would you? Some of them might be. But that is also something that we should think about, okay? Is in the ancient world that we're talking about here, one of the things that people would do is they would talk in the public settings about things. It was like their comments section on Facebook, for example. They'd be down at the Agora, that's the marketplace. It was like an open-air mall. You did your shopping and stuff there. But there was almost always like a speaker's area, and people would get up and talk about current events. And then people would be able to respond to that and talk to each other. That's, like I said, it's kind of like the comment sections and the repost sections in our modern media. We as Christians need to try to color that area with the gospel. I think Christians need to be much better at posting and reposting Bible stuff and good, solid Christian moral stances than they do about posting questionable memes of, again, questionable origins. We need to be more engaged in our going. So as you go, and let's tie in our theme for the year, let your light shine. Not for yourself, for God. So that when people see your good works, who do they give glory to? God. So, as you're going, as opportunity presents itself, you can make disciples of all these different ethnic groups. The next two participles are involved in that disciple-making process. Immersing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice that it is a singular name for three personages. The name, which for the Jewish people, they didn't usually say it out loud in the first century, but it was Yahweh. They would say, Kurios, the Lord. And some of our Bible texts go along that way as well. I've been more in the habit in my recent teaching times to actually translate it out into English. He who is. He who is. The self-existent one. So that's the name, but he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when we're immersed in other passages in the New Testament, it is specifically said that we are immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's do one of our memory things. Galatians 2:20. Everybody, ready? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I live in this body, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That passage is illustrated by the immersion ceremony. Romans chapter 6, as many as were immersed into Christ have been resurrected with Christ. So the immersion ceremony, which we've got this tank up here for nice convenience, but it can be done at rivers and lakes and swimming pools and wherever else. That whole immersion ceremony is a reminder that to become a disciple, you die with Christ so that you can live with Christ. So that's part of making disciples, is we walk people through that process. I love the 2 Peter passage that describes immersion as the way that we make a request for a clean conscience through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus. It's our way of going, hey, God, you know that offer of salvation through Jesus that somebody was telling me about? I'd like that. I'd like to be part of that. And so, they get immersed. And so, that is part of the process. And so that's why we offer that as part of the process, because that's what Jesus said. But if that's the only thing you're focused on, which some people are, you know, some people are like, we got to get them wet. We got to get them wet. Got to get as many wet as we can. Don't forget the next part, teaching them. So this is the follow-up teaching. We do the preliminary teaching to kind of help them get, you know, converted. But we got to do the follow-up teaching, teaching them to keep all of whatsoever I've commanded you. We got to grow them up. And I use the stupid illustration, you know, of taking your newborn baby home from the hospital. And you walk them around the house. This is your room. This is the front room. The TV's right there. And there's the universal remote. And here's the kitchen and the refrigerator and the stove, microwave, everything you need. And oh, here's the bathroom. Don't forget about that. And okay, have a great life. Everybody go like, what? And yet some people think that that's what you do with converts. As long as you get them wet, don't worry about it. Everything else will fall into place. No, they're just babies. You got to feed them and burp them and change their diaper and help them learn how to roll over and sit up and crawl and then toddle and then walk and then run and then learn their ABCs and their 1, 2, 3s and their colors and the months of the year and all. We've got to help everybody grow up in Christ, or we're not doing the commission. And where does that happen? It happens in church. Sunday school, worship, all the different activities that we can have, fellowship time, because you can't have good growth in kids unless they also have some, you know, social interactions, right? So we got to have that too. The gospel includes us doing all of these things, or we're not getting it done. We can't stay static. We've got to keep in mind that we're moving through society ourselves, and there's people we're going to come into contact that need to know Jesus. Just pray and let the Holy Spirit keep your eyes open for that, right? So as we're going, when we see the opportunities to make a disciple, we make that disciple, we immerse them into Jesus Christ, and then we help them start growing so that eventually they'll be the adult that is going and immersing and teaching. Questions? Comments? Nope. All right, so Jesus says, "Behold, I'm with you all the days that remain until the completion of the ages." So even though he leaves planet Earth, he says, "But I'm still going to be with you through the indwelling Holy Spirit." He's going to be with us until he comes back, which is what the next story is going to be all about. And it's interesting, the timing for our wrapping up of the life of Christ. Because here is the Jewish calendar again. Every year, the first day of the week that fell during Passover, so the Passover runs from the 15th through the 21st, so you can see it on our calendar. This is the first month of the Jewish year in the year 33. So the first day of the week in that particular year was the 16th, and that's day one on a 50-day count to the next big Jewish calendar event, which is Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 count. So it's seven sevens plus one more day, 50 days. So this is the way it worked in the year of Jesus. There's week number one. Week number two, Jesus has appeared to his apostles three times by then. Next month, week number three, week number four, week number five, we don't know much of what Jesus was doing with his apostles during those 3 weeks. All we know from Acts chapter 1 is this, that the first account I composed, Theophilus, all about Jesus, began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that's what Luke tells us. Is a total of 40 days. Jesus keeps appearing to his apostles. We don't know how often he appeared. We don't know how long the longest period was. All we know is that eventually, in that second month, it would have been the 26th of the month. That's Ascension Day, which actually happens on our calendar this coming Thursday. We will be 40 days since Resurrection Sunday this coming Thursday. So here's the deal. We don't know for sure when, but the apostles went back to Jerusalem at Jesus' command. Now, for my purposes, I just put it on the calendar here. It happened like just days before the ascension, okay? Because we know it takes 3 days trip. So when we come back next week, we are going to talk about what happened on Ascension Day number one. This week on Thursday, take a little pause and consider what's going on Ascension Day 1991, because that's the anniversary date. And think about Jesus and everything that he said and did before he went back. The big thing I want you to remember, because it's going to be part of the sermon this morning, is that he basically said, "I'll be back." And so that's one of the things we think of for Ascension Day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus' commission that we should make disciples of all the different ethnic groups. That we should do this while we're going, while we're immersing, while we're teaching. Help us not to skip out on the opportunities that present themselves through the power of your Holy Spirit. And help us to be efficient and effective in growing people up in the faith. Help us to help them not stay babies. And we thank you, Father, that we've arrived at that time of year where we commemorate Jesus ascending back to your right-hand side. We thank you, Father, for everything he accomplished during his first coming. And we look forward to everything that will happen at his second coming. Help us to be ready and to get other people ready. Let us have a great worship time now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.